refresh ourselves with the understanding that for Luther, the Word primarily and first of all was a living address of human beings, a living address that was different, or the alternative is dead word, is a proposition that comes to us that finally doesn't change us, doesn't demand that our lives change, does not bring death and resurrection, but just brings an academic argument. The difference between that and the living word that comes really crashing into our lives as law and gospel, pushing us against the wall, confronting us, what I call is the big arg or the big ufta, where we see our responsibility and then we receive the love of God's grace and unconditional grace and mercy and find ourselves totally embraced. This is the living word that comes into life. Now, where we left off would be with this question. If for Luther the Word of God is first of all a living address, the Word is Christ, the Word is promise, the Word is law and gospel, then if it is that living entity, how does that relate to the Bible? Because, as I just said, Luther would primarily talk about the Word of God as a living address. And as you know, Lutherans and those who follow Luther and Luther had just a very, very high regard for Scripture. If there's a chair by someone, raise your hand.
Right here.
There's one over here.
Plenty of floor up here.
And I want to share a metaphor that Luther used that I think is very, very helpful. And that is the question about what is the Bible? Luther talked about the Bible as the manger of Christ, the manger that holds Christ. Also, Luther talked about the Bible as the swaddling clothes that, again, hold Christ. It's almost like you could think of the Bible and just picture it as a manger. Picture it with hay. You know how mangers look? And we were in Palestine, and this is really hard to tell you, we were in Palestine and saw a real manger, and they don't look like that. Sorry. But they're square, and they're hewn out of stone with a tray on the top where the hay is. But nevertheless, they really look like this. But Luther had this imagination that just as the manger in Bethlehem held Christ for the world, so it is the Bible that holds Christ for the world and for you and for me. I love to find where Luther actually writes these things, and the way I do that is to promise large hot fudge sundaes. So one year here at Holden, I presented this and I said a hot fudge sundae for anybody who can find this in original Luther. And sure enough, a seminary student came back with it. And it was it's in the introduction to Luther's Old Testament commentary. And now I'm looking for where Luther talks about Christ in my cabbage soup. And I've been looking for that for so long, it will be two hot fudge sundaes. And I'll picture this, and I think this can be very, very freeing. That if the... if the Bible is the manger that holds Christ, now here it is, and here is the manger, for here is the Christ in the manger. Just carry the metaphor this way. If the manger is less than perfect, inerrant, It has a bent nail, a crooked board, a human ear. Does that in any way limit or keep the Christ from coming and being held for the world? And I think this can be so liberating. I've met people whose faith has almost collapsed when they discover that Matthew has Jesus coming into Jerusalem on two animals, and Mark has Jesus coming into Jerusalem on one animal. You know, was it two or was it one? Maybe one is wrong. You know, maybe there's a bent board. Maybe there's a bent nail. And yet, it is the Christ that is held by a scripture that is a human book, yet inspired and holding the living Christ. The other way to look at it, if there's been a Protestant idolatry, it's worshiping the Bible. You know, and just imagine if the shepherds would have come in to the stable and knelt down and says, "What a perfect manger." And then they would have started arguing about the manger. And then the baby would have said, "Hey, I'm up here." Yeah. And I'm serious, how we've knelt before and been obsessed with all the questions about the Bible instead of letting it be that which holds the living Word of God that calls us to death and resurrection. I want to share a story. And to me, this really illustrates how the Bible can be the manger that holds Christ. And it's part of the testimony of Anthony Bloom, or maybe Blum, I don't know, but he's a spiritual writer, one of the real giants of writers on prayer. He is a Russian Orthodox archbishop, and most of us think, do they do anything besides prancing around the altar in their robes with their long beard? Does anybody have a stereotype about Russian Orthodox bishops? Well, listen to Bishop Anthony Blum tell his story. He's bishop of the expatriate Russian Orthodox community in Paris. And this is an interview where he tells about the day that he met the living Jesus Christ. One day, it was during Lent, and I was then a member of one of the Russian youth organizations in Paris. One of the leaders came up to me and said, "We have invited a priest to talk to you. Come." I answered with violent indignation that I would not. I had no use for the church. I did not believe in God. I did not want to waste any of my time. The leader was subtle. He explained that everyone who belonged to my group had reacted in exactly the same way, and if no one came, we would be put to shame because the priest had come and we would be disgraced if no one attended his talk. Now, this has been one of the wondrous ministries through the year of the pastor's spouse. You know, we're having a speaker and nobody's going to come. You know, will you go with me tonight so I will not be humiliated? Right? Has that ever happened? Well, this is what this teacher does, Anthony Bloom. And then, well, don't listen, the leader said. I don't care, but just sit and be a physical presence. We call it, we need bodies. That much loyalty I was prepared to give to my youth organization, so I sat through the lecture. I didn't intend to listen, but my ears pricked up and I became more and more indignant. I saw a vision of Christ and Christianity that was profoundly repulsive to me. When the lecture was over, I hurried home in order to check the truth of what he had been saying. And what he's going to find out is the Bible is as bad as the speaker. I asked my mother whether she had a book of the gospel because I wanted to know whether the gospel would support the monstrous impression I had derived from his talk. I expected nothing good from my reading, so I counted the chapters of the four gospels to be sure I read the shortest. Not to waste time unnecessarily, I started to read
Mark,
the shortest. When I was reading the beginning of St. Mark's Gospel, before I reached the third chapter, I suddenly became aware that on the other side of my desk there was a presence. And the certainty was so strong that it was Christ standing there that it has never left me. This was the real turning point, because Christ was alive, I had been in his presence, I could say with certainty that what the gospel said about the crucifixion of the prophet of Galilee was true, and the centurion was right when he said, "Truly he is the Son of God." It was in the light of the resurrection that I could read with certainty the story of the gospel, knowing that everything was true in it because the impossible event of the resurrection was to me more certain than any event in history. History I had to believe, the resurrection I knew for a fact. I did not discover, as you see, the gospel beginning with its first message of the Annunciation, and it did not unfold for me as a story one can believe or disbelieve. It began as an event that left all problems of disbelief behind because it was direct and personal experience. Do you see the image of manger? The living Christ in the book. Now this, it's been very, very freeing to me. This image where I think Luther helps us very much. And I'm going to go on now to the Augsburg Confession, but before, are there any responses to that? And someone once was so excited about this idea and knew he could go to work and convince all of his friends who were biblical literists, and he came back and said, "It didn't work." But it's helpful to me. Now, any responses, or should we move on? I'll move on. The next question in our following the reform, the renewal movement of Martin Luther is to ask this question: if the center of our faith is the living Word of God that meets us in life as encounter, and the center of our faith is not propositional truth, meaning words and sentences that you either agree with or you do not agree with. If that is the case, then let me just ask this as a little question. Do people that follow the Lutheran Reformation take the way words are put together seriously, and do they ever write long statements of belief? Or do they just say, well, Jesus meets us in Scripture as direct person, so why bother writing all kinds of doctrinal statements? I see some nods. Okay. And we have those. Well, let me back up and say, of course, we know who have grown up in this tradition. And if you are new to this tradition, I can tell you that words are very important. And doesn't it almost seem kind of almost contradictory to what I just said? And two reasons I think why they are important is that words carry the living Word. And if words carry the living Word, the way words are put together can also come in the way of the living Word reaching us. In fact, it's how the Reformation started. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door, it was because words were being used to keep people from having the joy of experiencing the living word. Because what was the announcement that you could have all of your sins forgiven and your relatives' sins forgiven by simply buying a piece of paper? You know, the words that explained that were in essence telling people you do not need to have the wondrous, liberating, freeing experience of the living Christ. All you have to do is buy a piece of paper, and then you miss the joy of the gospel. And so words then are needed to explain the difference between the words that bring life and the words that actually hinder and block the living word from coming to us. And if one thing Luther taught us is that our full-time occupation as human beings is to figure out ways to block the living word of God. And I would like to announce tonight, as a professional of religion, that one of the best ways to block the living word of God is religion. We can build religion into the most wonderful walls. But Luther now, and the followers of Luther, see the putting together of words as important to define the words that will free the living word. Are you with me? Follow me so far? I learned this from John Schramm, the old director of Holden, who would always stop and wouldn't go on without a few nods. Now I have them. Certainly, the central document of words put together to free the living word is the Augsburg Confession. And tonight I want to tell the story of the Augsburg Confession and then just see if I can make it fun. Have any of you had a fun evening with the Augsburg Confession? You have? Okay, this is going to be great. Anyway. As you know, the Augsburg Confession is part of the larger Book of Concord, and my most joyful reading today was to read the list on the little card of people in the last 20 years who have checked this out. There's been seven. One was Joel Oinous, the other was Elmer Witt. Check this out in 1977. And I checked it out today. The Book of Concord, which includes all of the confessional writings of the Lutheran tradition. A Lutheran church in the world is a community of people. It's not exactly the way they worship or the way they look or the way they dress or what they eat, although we often have thought that, that makes them part of the Lutheran teaching movement or the Lutheran reform movement, but is simply a group of people that embrace the Augsburg Confession. I learned that in seminary, that I preached at a little country church called the Mantherville Community Church in Illinois. And as seminarians, we could not share Holy Communion, so they asked old A.D. Madsen, this was in Rock Island, old professor, if he would come once a month for Holy Communion. And he said that he could only preside at Holy Communion in a Lutheran church because of church order and all of that. So they said, okay, what do we have to do to become a Lutheran congregation? And he explained to them, and then on a Sunday, he put the Augsburg Confession on a table and a sheet under it and had the entire congregation walk by and sign it. And when they had all signed it, he announced that they were now part of the Lutheran world community. And I guess they were. So, that's what kind of opened that up to me. Now, I want to begin by just telling the story of how this Augsburg Confession came to be at the time of the Reformation. The date was June 25th, 1530. And was anybody here at Holden Village for the anniversary celebration of the Augsburg Confession? You were? Okay. It was on June 25th, 1980, right? Would have been the 450th. We had a wonderful celebration. And it's the only time in my life, the one time in my life I have produced, you know, a stage production. You know, and it was so good that I retired. we dressed people up as all the different parts of the signing of the Augsburg Confession and had people read lines and scripts, and it was marvelous. The high point was Mark Twain was the Pope, and we dressed him up in magnificent garments to come in as the Pope. Wasn't actually there, but we had him off in Rome kind of fussing about this meeting in Augsburg. And when he came out in all of his robes, his daughter Katie, who was about 4 at that time, yelled so it went over the whole room, "Hi, Daddy." That was an unforgettable evening. Anyway, let's go back to 1530. Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire has now done 2 wonderful things: humbled France and the Pope. In other words, it's called, have you ever heard of like male domination? Emperor Charles V had done it with France and the papal power. Really had emerged as the world power, at least in the Western world of Christendom. He had another problem to solve, and that was Germany. Because in Germany there was all of this bickering going on about religion. And we're not sure he was that interested in religion. What he was concerned about was the Turks. And he needed a unified empire in order to fight the Turks. And if the church divided into Catholic and Protestant, this would affect the unity as far as raising armies and keeping the Turks at bay. Do you follow me why this would be a problem? So by 1530, he was able to, it's like in your office, you know, you handle some things and then the next thing becomes possible to handle. So now he's going to handle Germany. So he wants to invite the Roman Catholic parties and the Lutheran parties to a meeting in Augsburg in Germany. Invites them to come together in the year 1530. One person who can't come, you know, it's kind of like you can't come, is one rather major player in the whole scene, Martin Luther, who, as you know, is an outlaw, excommunicated from the church, and an outlaw in the Holy Roman Empire. So Luther is, for the second time in his life, more or less put away in a castle. This time in Coburg, and I think, Susan, you mentioned how many miles away it was from Augsburg. Do you remember? Or maybe you didn't. I think it was about 70 miles. So then Luther, this was before telephones, of course, so he had to have runners going back and forth to Augsburg. And probably luck for the Lutheran party is that I didn't bring my notes with me, and I forgot the exact, but the emperor was about 5, 6, or 7 weeks late, you know, which gave time for committee meetings. And the runner going back and forth from the castle where Luther was, and then Philip Melanchthon was there in Augsburg, and is really the writer of the Augsburg Confession, along with lay Lutheran leaders of different political areas of Germany. Would you like to know their names? See if any of you have this. John, George, Ernest, Philip, John, Frederick, Francis, Wolfgang, and then representatives of two free cities. Now you'll notice how many women were there. And they did not know in their document that the freedom of the gospel was there in their document, that some 70 years later, in Hamburg in Germany, the Lutheran Church would elect its first woman bishop. They didn't know then, did they, that within that document was the freedom of the gospel. It would take hundreds of years for their Lutheran heirs to kind of get it. But at this time, we have John, George, Ernest, Philip, John, Frederick, Francis, and Wolfgang. That isn't a real German, would it be Wolfgang? Yeah, somebody else could do that. Now, these come, and then they do all the planning and the fine-tuning. Have you ever sat on a committee adjusting a document? Anybody ever had that experience? Okay, now just picture them at these tables week after week, and the emperor still isn't here, so we have another. And finally, they hear the emperor is coming. And when the emperor comes, we have what is probably one of the most majestic and triumphant parades that was ever held in medieval Europe. We have descriptions of this as the emperor came, and all of these bishops and archbishops and electors and princes and kings and all of their court and all of their assistants in the very finest of dress going before the great sword of the Holy Roman Empire. And this was before a lot of other forms of entertainment. You know, thousands are here lining the streets for this parade of the greatest dignitaries of Germany coming into Augsburg. And the first sign that there could be trouble is the two major problems the Lutherans had the names of Eck, remember Eck? Okay, someone, and Cardinal Campeggio. Remember when we dressed up Cardinal Campeggio? And what these two did was, back then they called it raving. Today we would call it perception management. They spent their weeks and weeks in Augsburg convincing everybody that this Lutheran party were a bunch of problems, and probably much more colorful language than that. Anyway, part of this procession was the great benediction of Cardinal Campeggio. And part of that benediction of the blessing of this wonderful cardinal was that every great leader of Germany would walk by him and take off their hat, or his hat, and then bow before the blessed cardinal. And there was some indication of trouble when John, the Elector of Saxony, the lay leader of this movement, just walked past him without removing his hat. And the report was that he stood bolt upright before him. Then the emperor started to give the orders. The first order that was during this great meeting in Augsburg, there would be no Lutheran preaching. And the Lutheran party said no. Now, have you ever heard of Lutherans saying you should never disobey the government? Now, this is the birthday. This is the birthday of the Lutheran Church. And they said no. So now you know the power they had and how much he needed help to fight the Turks. He said, okay, my next decree will be there will be no controversial preaching. Or the word they used was no polemical preaching. The answer was no. Now, right away, already on this birthday of the whole Lutheran tradition on earth, you're beginning to see emerge a very common Lutheran characteristic called stubbornness. It's even sometimes caused some dissension in some congregations. But it was there, and he had to back down, and there was powerful controversial Lutheran preaching that went on daily in Augsburg during this, and the emperor just had to put up with it. Then he had one more thing that would make him feel better. When you lose an argument, you always try to think of something, well, at least I could get this. Okay, there will be a Corpus Christi parade, and you will be there. In medieval times, the Corpus Christi was bowing before the communion wafer that would be enshrined in gold. And the answer was no. So the emperor backed down. The next really Lutheran victory was to be able to read the entire Augsburg Confession before the emperor and before an assembly. Fortunately for the Lutheran party, a warm day, the windows were open, and the Lutherans chose a pastor, I think, I could be wrong on this detail, pastor or lay, I do not know, but someone who had a voice that was so loud that the report was that his voice went up and down the streets of Augsburg out of the windows. So during this meeting, then, there would have been the hall packed, the emperor on his throne, all the dignitaries and bishops, the windows open, hundreds and hundreds of people outside lining the streets, and the voice of this powerful voice going forth with the first reading of the Augsburg Confession. I love Philip Melanchthon because he was, in Lutheran tradition, he's the saint of nice people. You know, he's like me. I like him. He wanted to just do everything possible to kind of compromise, you know, so he could kind of keep it all together. And it probably was the messages coming from Luther that kept him. But what I love about Philip Melanchthon was his writing of the Augsburg Confession, and finally his refusal to compromise meant that while he was a nice person that wanted reconciliation, that finally he knew what was at the heart. He knew what was at the center where he could not. So the Augsburg Confession was read. The dream of the Augsburg Confession and the writers was to write the kind of a document that would be heard by the moderate Roman Catholic parties, and they would listen to it with their ears and say, ah, this is wonderful, orthodox, historic, Roman Catholic Church, biblical tradition. And that they would then receive it and say, that we might not agree on all of the points, but you, Lutherans, are faithful Roman Catholics, and we will accept this document, and you can stay in the church as a teaching movement. This was the hope of those who brought the Augsburg Confession. The Roman Catholic Party went over the confession very, very carefully, and I didn't bring my copy, but I have I have written down in my confession the exact articles that the Roman Catholic Party accepted and the ones that they rejected. And because the Lutherans would not compromise on the articles that the Roman Catholics rejected, the dream of Augsburg failed, and that was to preserve the unity of the Western Roman Catholic Church and allow the Lutheran Party to be a teaching movement within the church, and it failed. And then Emperor Charles V announced that the Lutherans had until April of 1531 to recant, or else they would be in danger of the sword. But other political events happened to save them from that type of bloodshed and assassination. The bloodshed started a little later. The movement was preserved, and then the Augsburg Confession, failing in its original intent to preserve the unity of the church, then became what it still is today, and that is the document that defines what I like to call the Lutheran teaching movement. And also, it serves its original purpose too, and that is to be an ecumenical document to invite other Christians to come and talk about church unity. There's a document written with a prayer for unity, and it still carries with it that prayer for the unity of the whole church. Was that kind of fun? I mean, Lord. Now, I'd like to just share some of the content of the Augsburg Confession, and I have it kind of, I'm a charter, and I don't have a chart to pass out, but I have it in my mind. It's also in this book, Baptized We Live, that's available in the bookstore, which is like its 12th anniversary now. The booklet I put together once here at Holden Village. So I want to share some of the content of this wonderful, wonderful document. First, are there anything you want to respond to before I move on? Yes. Has anybody read it? Parts of it? Pastors? We hope Lutheran pastors are still reading it in seminary. And I can't say enough about the importance of keeping this before us, because I think that there's one danger of the Lutheran Church in the American scene, and that is for us to really lose our heart and lose our soul in the attempts, nervous attempts, to get along in this culture and be successful in this culture. The danger always, always is that we lose our center and our heart. And having that center and heart never, never means that we are not open and embracing to all people and receiving and welcoming. But blobs have a hard time being receiving and welcoming. You can be most receiving and welcoming if you know who you are. Do you follow? You know what I mean? So, should we look at some of the content of the Augsburg Confession? The confession has a heart. You know, if the confession itself is the heart after Scripture and the living Word of God, it's always important to say that. But if it has a heart, it's Article 4. And I've never thought of this until today, but would it not be beautiful if every Lutheran church had Article 4 imprinted on its doors, on its church doors, or right there? So at least the heart is there before us all the time. It is also taught among us that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merits, works, or satisfactions, but that we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God by grace for Christ's sake through faith, when we believe that Christ suffered for us and that for his sake our sin is forgiven and righteousness and eternal life are given to us. For God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 3:21-26 and 4:5. And it's simply where we began this week. The heart is the proclamation of the free and unconditional grace of God that receives us as we are, as we are. Then around the center in the Augsburg Confession are all of the other articles, and I received help on this from a pastor friend in San Diego, Jack Lindquist. Anybody know Jack? To really divide the articles of the Augsburg Confession into three parts that really define the Lutheran movement, so that one who claims to be a Lutheran Christian sees these as the three parts of one's identity. And I have to tell a story about Jack, who, if you know him, is a very humorous person. And his wife is a psychiatrist, and you know how you do if your spouse is in a different profession, you go to different parties. You know, they float around to parties of the kind of psychiatric therapy community in San Diego, which it, at least in the 70s was into being into. You know what I mean? Yeah, it's never what you are, but what you're moving into and out of. Does this still happen in Southern California? So he was at one of these parties, and they asked him what he was into. And he says, well, I'm not really into anything, but I've given my heart and soul and the commitment of my entire life to the teaching tradition of Martin Luther. But finally one of them said, let's all gather around Jack and hug him and affirm him. He's into 16th century German mysticism. It is so close what I'm talking about in our culture today, which is one thing that is held up, I think, in American society and American culture, is for the sake of congeniality, you know, do not have a center, but let's all kind of just be. And churches and congregation, even a denomination, can fall into that. And so I think that the kind of humorous story of Jack, I don't need to go talk, you know. This is how he divided it. First, the Lutheran movement is Catholic. Remember when the Green Book came out and all of a sudden one Sunday you were saying, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, and people were collapsing. Anybody here had a heart adjustment? Okay. After we had been taught since, childhood, that's what we were against. And one Sunday we were standing saying, but by the Lutheran movement being Catholic, the first three articles carefully show how this movement is not a breakaway sect, and it's not a group going off with its own ideas, but everything it believes is tied to Christ, to Scripture, to the Church Fathers. And I think that's a problem. There are only the writings of the Church Fathers that they were thinking about. And then the creeds of the great ecumenical council of the early centuries of the church were there. And therefore, we are part of the universal Catholic Church in the whole earth. You know, and the saints of the ancient church are our saints. The founders of the apostles are those who go before us. We are Catholic. You know, I had a father who, as a Lutheran pastor, had some of this kind of John of Saxony stubbornness, who taught me very early, never check Protestant at school because you're a Lutheran. You know, and part of, I think, what was behind that was a sense that we are not breakaway, but we are part of a tradition that goes back, that is Catholic. And then the second, the identity, is held, especially by Article 4, that to be part of the Lutheran movement and have that as one's identity. And always remember that our primary identity is Christ. Christ. But within the body of Christ, when I say those of you here that are also Lutheran, and I hope there are some that are here just to be with us and learning and listening, and I hope it's a sense of welcome. But to be part of this movement is first of all loyalty, and the heart is Christ. But then within this whole Christian church on earth, we are part of this teaching movement. And what Article 4 gives us our identity is that we are a movement that is evangelical. Remember the root of the word evangelical? It's also good news. Earliest times, it was a public proclamation of good news that meant freedom and liberation. So evangelical means that the very heart is the proclamation of the free and unconditional grace of God for sinners. We are received as we are. So the second of the identity is we are Catholic, we are evangelical. And then the third would be Articles 5 through 21, which would really, or 5 through 28, which really shows how the Lutheran movement is reforming. Reforming, meaning always willing to change that the church and the way we are together and organize ourselves and talk is in harmony with the gospel. And that is especially in Articles 22 to 28, because Articles 5 through 21 are really doctrinal definitions of the Lutheran tradition. One of the interesting key articles in this 5 through 21 is the statement of what the church is. And it is, I'll just read it. Article 7. Also, they teach, and the they in the Augsburg Confession is always the Lutheran movement. I don't know why they said they instead of we, but they said they. That the one holy church is to continue forever. The church is a congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. And to the true unity of the church, it is enough. Now just hold those three words. It is enough to agree concerning the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. Nor is it necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be everywhere alike. As Paul says, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, etc. I don't know what etc. looks like in German. Oh, okay. Then it's Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. But the definition of the Lutheran teaching movement here is it is a movement where the unity of the church, it is enough. It is enough if we agree on the preaching of the gospel as God's unconditional mercy for sinners, and then in the administration of the sacraments as the meal and as the baptizing of that grace. I know there's all kinds of arguments among Lutherans about what "it is enough" really means. So I'm sharing my prejudice. But I don't think it means complete agreement with every Lutheran doctrine about everything and every Lutheran kind of interpretation of the Bible. But it was an openness to the Roman Catholics at the Augsburg Confession that if we agree in the preaching of the gospel as God's unconditional grace and the sacrament as the giving of that grace, then you can go and do all kinds of your kind of things. You know, do all of your Roman Catholic parades, you know, saints, prayer to the saints, all kinds of things that we might have problems with. You know, we might do things that you say, what are the Lutherans doing now? But it is enough. And what a beautiful lecture I heard by Christer Stendel on this took the Bible word behind the "it is enough" in the Augsburg Confession is the words, "what is there to hinder?" What is there to hinder? And that opens up the church to wonderful newness. Where this word is used in the New Testament is Philip and the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. And my goodness, what is there to hinder you from being baptized? I don't see any rules about that. Let's just do it. Jesus calling the children, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." It's a wonderful, wonderful freeing and open, and yet it clings to the heart. It clings to the heart. You ever thought of how loose you can be when you know what the heart is? And when you don't know what the heart is, how uptight you have to be about everything? I knew a congregation once was the center of that congregation was the, it was called the SOP Committee. And it was the Save Our Pews. As part of the congregation had decided to go to chairs. When you don't, and I know there's power struggles and all of that, but think how much freer we become when we know the heart. Then you can see, oh my goodness, those people kind of like to do it that way. These people do it that way. And there's the people that do it that way. But we know what is the center. Now, the next part I'm going to wait till tomorrow because it's a wonderful introduction to some discussion about our life and struggles as evangelical, reforming Catholic Christians, and that is our Articles 22 through 28. So I'm going to stop there and just invite any responses to this.
What was the big stumbling block that the Roman Catholics could not accept in the document, or was it a whole lot of things?
Yeah, it was, a lot. Okay, I think the best, my first answer is I don't know, because I didn't look it up or didn't review that. But, there were a lot of kind of what we would call picky points. But the much more important than that was the whole atmosphere of polemics. You know, there were a lot of name-calling had happened on both sides. You know, a lot of bad press with each other, bad feelings. Some of you might have some more feelings or information, but I think that was more important
than what it actually said.
Because I think, in a more ecumenical era, the Roman Catholics really looking at the Augsburg Confession, it's more kind of a feeling, what's wrong with this? So, does anybody have any more information on that?
I just had a question about what the Lutheran group felt about the Pope. Is that part of the document?
The words that Martin Luther used for the Pope, you know, we wouldn't use in polite company. And he was talking about that Pope. That Pope. So, I mean, the polemics were really there of calling each other. And this Pope had excommunicated him, you know, and he had responded to the excommunication. It was called the Papal Bull, as treating it as bull and burning it. And then the polemic started, and name-calling and bringing up wonderful biblical images like devil, antichrist. However, the Augsburg Confession, and again, help me if I'm wrong here, but the Augsburg Confession assumed that if the Roman Catholic Church would allow the Lutheran Party to stay in the church with its confession as a teaching movement, then the papacy is the papacy, meaning the Bishop of Rome, was not a problem. Anybody, Carol?
I don't know anything about that. I want to
ask a question. If I'm wrong, I'll tell you tomorrow morning. But I think that would be an assumption of the spirit of the Augsburg Confession is lost. We'll stay in, which really meant we could live with it.
Would we have ended up being like an order? would we call ourselves somebody's order, and we would have been more like the Franciscan order today or something?
Yeah, exactly. And one of the strange things about being Lutheran is that the very part of the very heart and essence of our tradition is that our tradition was born on a document that desired that as an organized church that we die and never get organized. Do you follow what I mean?
Well, we sure aren't organized now.
We aren't very well organized. And part of the reason we've always had trouble getting organized. But if you were truly understood Lutheran tradition, at that point in history, when the Roman Catholics as a body, would say we accept the Augsburg Confession as a true statement of Orthodox Christian belief, then to be truly traditional, it would be for us to say we'll disband as a temporary organization and go back to where home is, and that is to be the teaching movement of the gospel, the grace, 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 grace. Instead of saying grace, grace, grace outside of that tradition, we'll come back in and say it. You follow me? Looking at the kind of reality of the world today, if you're worried that this will happen in your lifetime, you can kind of relax. You know, while there's congenial relationship, there's still a long ways to go. Also, some things that have happened since the Reformation that become a real stumbling block.